Good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming. Trust that each one of us will find that our time together will be profitable. Philippians, please. Philippians, and we're in chapter 3. Now, we're going to be looking from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, but just to be able to follow the sense of the passage, we'll start reading at verse 7. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. We're going to have to curtail the outline again this evening. The further you get into a subject, the less detail you can go into. Otherwise, by the time you get to the end, you've only got time for your outline and you won't get into the topic itself. So remember that each chapter has a key verse. And that key verse gives basically the theme of the chapter. The key verse in chapter 1 is verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The key verse in chapter 2 is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life. The theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. The key verse in chapter 3 is verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And then in chapter 4, it's verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. So the theme of chapter 4 is Christ our strength, Christ our life, Christ our mind, Christ our goal, and Christ our strength. So you can see that it is a very Christ-centered epistle. Then we saw also that there are problems in each one of the chapters. In chapter 1, the problem is that of persecution. In chapter 2, it's the problem of disunity. In chapter 3, it's the problem of false teaching. In chapter 4, it's the problem of personalities. But we saw that those key verses, if we can really say that, they will resolve all these problems for us. If we can truly say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," then we'll be able to cope with persecution. If we have the mind of Christ, that self-effacing, self-forgetful mind, then we won't have any difficulties of disunity amongst ourselves. If we can really say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, etc., we won't have difficulty with erroneous teaching concerning the gospel. Remember, Paul says, "Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss for the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." That's what he really wanted to know. He wanted to know his Savior in a most intimate way, so that the more we focus ourselves upon the person of Christ in the Scriptures, the less difficulty we will have with the teaching of erroneous doctrine. I remember when I first came into Assembly Fellowship in South Wales, I told one of the brethren that I thought that it was a good thing to study the cults, because then you would be able to counteract their teaching. He very wisely said to me, "Bank clerks do not study counterfeit money. They just study the real thing. And so if they're familiar with the real thing, they will recognize the counterfeit." So that's the way it should be with us as believers. Don't get sidetracked onto these issues, but have yourself totally concentrating upon Christ. So last night we looked first of all at this problem that could raise its head at Philippi. I don't suppose it had up until this point, but Paul was forewarning the believers. Verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs." That was their character. "Beware of evil workers." That was the nature of their teaching. It was evil. "Beware of the concision." That was the theme of their teaching. They were actually distorting the whole meaning of circumcision as far as the Scriptures are concerned. We saw from Romans chapter 4 that when Abraham was circumcised, it was a sign of the faith which he had before he was circumcised. But now they're trying to say, it isn't the faith that you need, it's the symbol of that faith. It's circumcision you need. They were distorting the whole purpose of it. So he says, we Christians, we really are the circumcision. That is, in a spiritual sense. We may not have submitted to the ordinance of circumcision, but we are the real circumcision, who worship God in spirit, not in ceremony. And boast in Christ Jesus, not in our personal attainments. And we've cast our vote of non-confidence in the flesh. We know that we can't do it by ourselves. That's the genuine circumcision. And so then he goes on to talk about his past and what he had been relying on in the past to give him some ground of acceptance with God. He really thought that he had everything going for him. So we saw that he had three past advantages. We saw that he thought he had the advantage of being of the seed of Abraham. He thought he had the advantage of being of the tribe of Judah and so on. And all these different things he thought that gave him acceptance with God. But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gain to me? That is, those things that in the past I put on the plus side and thought that they gave me some kind of special favor with God. Those things that were gain to me, I put on the other side. I put on the loss side. I counted loss for Christ. Such was the revelation of Christ to him on the road to Damascus, that it totally changed his whole outlook on things. He came to understand that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and that not only had he died upon the cross, but that he had risen triumphantly from the dead, and that altered the whole direction of his life. That's the way it ought to be with every believer. You know, I think it's sad when someone is a professing believer, but people are still wondering whether they've really got it or not. It should really show. Well, it most certainly showed as far as Paul is concerned. So he says, what things were gained to me? Those things that I put on the plus side, I've transferred, I've put them on the negative side. I counted them not nothing, but loss for Christ. But then he says that really is an understatement. Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss. So now he's talking about everything that he has possessed. He counts it all but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, he's saying the knowledge of Christ is far, far greater than any number of material possessions that you and I might achieve to. But then he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It's one thing to be able to say, I count all things but loss. It's quite another thing when you lose everything. That's when we really find out if we really count all things but loss. Paul says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but refuse, just stuff to take out to the garbage dump, that I may gain Christ and be found to be in him. That is, for it to be obvious to all that I am in him, to be found to be in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law of the law. That's what he was talking about in the previous verses when he was talking about his attainments. But the righteousness which is of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, come down with me then to our verses from verse 10 and onward. Here we see then verses 10 to 14, the goal of Paul's life. Verses 12 to 14, we've got the pursuit of that goal. Then from verses 15 to 19, he exhorts the Philippians to pursue the same goal. And then verses 20 and 21, Paul's future expectations. So we saw that in this chapter, Paul speaks about what were his past attainments before he was saved. Secondly, he speaks about his present goals. And then he goes on to speak about his future expectations. Now, I guess we could all talk about our past and what we were like in the past. Is our present different from what our past was? Are the things that we look upon as things that are worth having different from what they were before God saved us? Well, they most certainly were as far as Paul is concerned. So now he says then in verse 10, that I may know him. Paul, I thought you did know him. Yes, I do know him to some degree, but just bear in mind, will you, that Christ is an infinite being. Do you remember what he says in Matthew chapter 11? No man fully knows the Son except the Father. And no one fully knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He is an infinite being. After everything has been said about Christ that is true, it falls far short of what he really is. There's no human language that can adequately describe him. He is God manifest in flesh. Paul says, I want to know him with an intimacy, that I may know him. I trust that that's the desire of every one of us here. Do you really want to know him? Listen, you'll never get to know him while you just sit in your chair and wait for it to happen. You and I have got decisions that we have to make. If we're going to know him, we certainly have to get into our books, because that's where you're going to get to know him, is in the scriptures. You're not going to get to know him in your imagination. We have to get into the scriptures. Not only so, we have to be willing to pay a price. Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I would judge that to the degree in which I count other things but loss, refuse, to that degree I will get to know Christ. But then we will find, not only must we be willing to pay a price, but we will find that we will pay a price for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Tell me, my dear brother, my dear sister, how much are you prepared to pay to know Christ? The amount that you're prepared to pay will determine the amount that you will get to know him. So Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Well, I'm sure we all would love to know that. By that, he doesn't mean that I might be raised from the dead when my time comes. No, what he's saying is, I want to live in the power of the fact that the one who died for me on the cross rose again triumphantly from the dead, and he's alive today. Now, we know it as a theory, but do we really live our lives from day to day in the enjoyment of the fact that we have a Savior that is alive from amongst the dead, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection in my life from day to day? My, wouldn't that have an impact upon our lives if we lived in the good of the fact that he's by our side, that he's really alive and well? Then he says something that seems to be strange. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Do you see something unusual about that? Don't you think that the order of the words is unusual? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But surely he experienced his sufferings before he rose again from the dead, not after. But Paul alters the order. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, the fact of the matter is this. If we don't experience and live in the power of the fact that we have a Savior who is alive and well, we most certainly could never stand the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Paul is not saying that he wants his sufferings to be atoning sufferings like that of Christ. But Paul was perfectly willing to suffer everything that Christ suffered apart from that. The suffering of being misrepresented. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Even his own brethren didn't believe in him. And Paul was perfectly happy to suffer physically like Christ suffered. Have you ever thought of suffering in that way? Would you be happy to suffer physically? Now, if you had a choice, I'm talking about, you know, as you get older, you're going to get to a point where you're going to begin to suffer physically, okay? I'm not looking forward to getting old. But I have experienced a certain amount of physical suffering, but it wasn't a choice on my part. It was just something that, it might have been partly due to my own fault. I wouldn't doubt that. But certainly, when I did certain things in my youth, I never thought that there would be consequences from it. So it wasn't a choice of mine, a conscious choice. But if you were faced with a choice to suffer for Christ, would you make that choice? I remember a brother talking about, I guess it was in a book, there was a group of 10 Christians in a certain country, I don't know where it was, and they were all lined up before the firing squad. They were going to be killed for their faith in Christ. And they were given one last opportunity to recant. They were told if they would take one step forward, it would be taken that they were recanting of their faith in Christ and they would be allowed to go free. Out of the 10, one man stepped forward and he went free. Just as he stepped forward, a man came out of the crowd and he went and stood alongside of the other 9. Someone said to him, "What did you do that for?" He said, "I saw a crown fall. And I thought I would pick it up." You see, he made a conscious choice. And no doubt those other 9 made a conscious choice that they were willing to suffer for Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. What on earth does that mean? Well, some relate it back to Romans chapter 6. Remember, in Romans chapter 6, we have our death with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, sin is viewed as a master that enslaves. But what Paul teaches in that chapter is the moment you and I trusted with Christ, in the reckoning of God, when Christ died, we died. So sin was no longer our master, no longer had any controls over. But you see, that's true of every believer. This was something that Paul wanted to achieve to. Being made conformable unto his death. Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared, even if necessary, to go by way of physical death? Or even if we weren't thinking of it in the matter of actual physical death, are we prepared to live our lives as those who died with Christ? You know, it's one thing really to have been linked with Christ in his death on the cross, so that God reckons us to have died to sin as a master. It's another thing altogether to live that out in our lives, isn't it? So it becomes very apparent to everybody around about us that we're not living for sin and we're not living for self, we're living for Christ, being made conformable unto his death. Okay. Verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul, are you saying that there's some possibility that when the Lord returns, you won't be raised from the dead if you don't live out the life that you're supposed to? No, Paul's not saying that at all. This is a circular thing, you see. It starts off with knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now it's turned corner and it's come right back to where it started. If by any means I might attain in practical experience unto the resurrection of the dead. Are we living our lives as those that have been raised from the dead? Okay. I know there are difficulties in those verses, but we'll move on from there. Not as though I had already attained, or either were already perfect. Whew. I'm glad Paul said that. Because if it was true of Paul, it's certainly true of me. And it's certainly true of you. Paul is saying, I haven't reached the ultimate yet in my Christian experience. He says, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. Now he was perfect in Christ as to his standing. But he was not perfect in a relative sense. He was not perfect in an absolute sense. But he says, but I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. What is that telling us? Well, I believe that verse 12 is telling us that Christ Jesus, that is the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the anointed one, the Messiah, who came into the world and as Jesus laid down his life for us. There were probably many reasons why he saved us. But Paul says, I want to attain to the purpose for which Christ laid hold of me. Look, see how it goes? Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect or complete, but I pursue, if that I may apprehend, lay hold of. You know the difference between apprehension and comprehension? There's a world of difference between the two. Comprehension is understanding something. Apprehending is making it your very own. That's really laying hold of it. You know, theoretically, we might know all sorts of things. It could be that there's someone here and at a moment's notice you could deal with Ezekiel's wheels within wheels and you could expound on the feasts of Jehovah and all these wonderful things that we have in the scriptures. But maybe they're not part of your experience. See, it's altogether a different thing to make it part of your experience. Paul says, I want to lay hold of the reason for which Christ laid hold of me. Part of that, at the very least, is that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. What's he talking about? Well, I would think at the very least he's talking about those things that he was relying on in the past to give him acceptance with God. All those attainments that he had in his life. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Whenever I come to these verses, I always think about a very famous race. And Vancouver folk would know a lot about it. You can still go down and you'll still see the statue of Landy and I always forget his name.
Bannister.
Yeah, Roger Bannister. I'll read this to you. In May 1954, Bannister, who became later Dr. Bannister, was the first man to beat the 4-minute mile. 2 months later, his record was beaten by John Landy of Australia. Very shortly after that, the two were matched against one another in the British Empire Games, 1954 in August. Landy, I understand, was a very strong runner. And what he decided to do was he was going to set a blistering pace. And he thought that if he went out in front and kept the pace up, that he would exhaust Bannister and win the race. But Bannister was no fool. Bannister didn't try to keep up his pace. Bannister just stayed with the crowd behind and waited his time. And when they came to the last lap, Bannister began to stretch out his legs. And it came to a point where Bannister was just drawing alongside of the shoulder of John Landy. And just at that point, Landy wondered where his arch rival was. And he looked back over his shoulder. You can still see that in the statue there. He looked back over his shoulder. And as he looked back, Bannister passed him on the other side. And by the time he looked forward, Bannister was too far ahead of him for him to be able to catch up. Bannister won the race. You see, Landy didn't forget those things which were behind. Sometimes we become preoccupied with the things that are behind, don't we? You know, sometimes I wonder about some Christians when they're talking about things that they got up to before they were saved. And you would all, I'm not thinking of immoral things, but maybe mischievous things. And you almost think they're enjoying it all over again. Paul says in Romans 6, what fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? Put the past behind you. Don't allow yourself to be crying over the things that you have lost because you followed Christ. But just keep your eyes facing forward. So he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I believe it should be translated this way. I press toward the mark for the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. Reminds me of 2 Timothy 4. Paul speaks, first of all, about his circumstances. I'm already being poured out. And the time of my departure is at hand. Then he looks back to the past since he was first saved. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Then he looks to the future. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And he's imagining himself in the arena. He's run his race. He was the first to cross the line. And now he's on the podium. And he sees the umpire of the games coming down those stone steps into the arena and coming up to him and placing on his forehead the laurel wreath, the victor's crown. That's the picture there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that is the picture I believe here. So he says, I press toward the mark. So he's in the race. For the prize of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. He was aiming to receive the prize. Now don't get the idea that only one person can win the prize. We can all win the prize. But we have to be determined we're going to win it. And we have to put behind us every other thing that is a hindrance to our spiritual lives. Ever thought of turning down a promotion? I believe that there is honor in turning down a promotion if that promotion is going to result in you being less available for the assembly meetings. Less available to be involved in the service of Christ. So that was Paul's perspective. He had set his eyes on a goal. And that goal was the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. No, it wasn't all that he was going to get out of it. Do you know what I believe was what he was really looking for? Just to hear the words from his Savior. Well done. Good and faithful servant. You know, that means far, far more than anything that might be given to us as a result. Just to know that we have pleased the one who redeemed us. The calling of God on high in Christ Jesus. Verse 15 to 19, he exhorts the Philippians to pursue the same goal. I have to keep my eye on the clock. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. But Paul has said, not as though I had already attained, I were already perfect. Now he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Is it a contradiction? No. Earlier, when he speaks about not being perfect, he's talking in an absolute sense. That's something that lies ahead. Here, he's speaking in a relative sense. The word often has the idea of full maturity. He says, let us therefore, as many as are fully mature, be thus minded. In other words, if you're a mature Christian, make this your goal too. That you're going to receive the prize of the calling of God on high in Christ Jesus. And if ye be in anything otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, if you and I have determined that we're going to honor Christ in our lives, that we're going to experience that calling of God on high in Christ Jesus, then if there are other areas in our lives where we're not totally committed, God will reveal even this unto us. If you're in your heart of hearts, you really want to please the Lord. Any areas that need adjusting, he'll bring them to your attention in order that you can make the changes, okay? Verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. That is, to the standard that we have already attained, at least in our understanding of what the scriptures teach, let us live by that rule. It's not what we know that counts. It's what we do with what we know. That's the vital thing. You know, we read about the Lord Jesus, for example, of all that he began both to do and to teach. Paul could speak about his ways which were in Christ Jesus. In other words, he was living the life. Verse 17. Brethren, be imitators together of me. I don't think I could say that, but Paul could say it. Brethren, be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. There were others that sought to live for Christ as well. So, be more occupied with believers that are going to help you on the way to heaven. Now, I know there are other believers behind you that need help, but make your companions those that are going to be a help to you on the way to heaven, who will challenge you by the way that they're living their lives. For many walk, he says, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. In other words, they're not saved. Whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, these are not people like the ones at the beginning of the chapter. The ones at the beginning of the chapter, the concision, they wanted to put the Christians back under the law so that they would have to observe the law. These people here, they've gone the other route. And I guess what they would say is, isn't the grace of God wonderful? Once you are saved, now you can do whatever you like. That's 2 Peter chapter 2. That was also another form of apostasy from God. Okay. Now time is quickly going. Verse 20. Here we have Paul's future expectations. For our conversation is in heaven. Remember I pointed out in chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, that the word translated conversation there really doesn't mean the word conversation as it's commonly used in the New Testament. Back in chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation, normally we would say let your manner of life or your behavior be as becometh the gospel of Christ. We saw that that was actually a word that meant your conduct as a citizen. Because you see, the Philippians were citizens of Rome. And so because they were citizens of Rome, they had privileges that others did not have. But they also had responsibilities that others didn't have. There were things they could not do because they were Roman citizens. They had to uphold the standard of the imperial city. Well, Paul there relates that to our being citizens of heaven. He says, never mind the fact that you're citizens of Rome. Don't boast in that. But just bear in mind that you're all citizens of heaven. And because you're citizens of heaven, there is a standard of behavior that is expected for you and me in order to uphold the gospel of Christ. Okay, Now, that was a verb. Here we have the same word, really, but it's in the noun form in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we really belong. You and I are just pilgrims and strangers passing through. A stranger is someone who's away from home. A pilgrim is someone who's on the way home. Well, we're both strangers and pilgrims. We really don't belong down here. We're just passing through. So as Christians, of course, we can't really claim our rights here, can we? Because we don't belong here. We're just passing through. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're expecting the Savior to return. So now Paul's eyes are on the future. He says, we really belong up there. And one of these days, the one who came down here and died for us on the cross to purchase our redemption, he's coming back for us. And he's going to take us back to heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall transform our vile body. I've never liked that expression. Our bodies are not vile. The psalmist says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies are not vile. Literally, the statement is, who shall change our bodies of humiliation. Now, what does that mean? How are our bodies bodies of humiliation? Well, listen, I'm a son of God. My citizenship is up in heaven. That's where I belong. And the body that I am presently in, this mortal body, this body that still has sin within its members, is totally unworthy of the high calling that I've been called to. It's the body of my humiliation. It's not worthy of my high calling in Christ. Who shall transform our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his own body of glory. My, isn't that something to look forward to? Can we become so preoccupied with the fact that one day soon the Lord's going to come and he's going to take us home, and in the process of us either being raised from the dead or transformed, if we're still living when he comes, our bodies are going to be changed and fashioned like unto his own body of glory. Can we be so preoccupied with these facts that everything of a material nature down here totally loses its interest to us? Are we occupied with the things of heaven, not with the things of earth? Who shall transform these bodies of our humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his own body of glory? Now, do you really think the Lord is able to do that? Do you think he's capable of it? Well, that's what the verse says. According as he is able, even to subdue all things unto himself. He is completely able to do it. I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Paul lived his life with his head in heaven, if you'll allow that expression. He had his eyes on the future. So that everything of a material nature that he had ever possessed, and all the things that once were the objects of his boasting, they had totally lost their attractiveness to him. And he was living his life with a view to standing on the podium and hearing the words from his master, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word and for these challenging verses that we've been able to read together. We confess that there's so much about it that we really don't understand. We can only surmise. But Lord, we do pray, help us to capture the spirit of the words that we've been reading together. Help us to put behind us everything that would attract us, that would draw us away from Christ, and really center our lives upon him and upon knowing him in an intimate way and more faithfully representing him here on earth. And Father, we pray that thou will help us to live our lives in view of the soon return of Christ. So we do commit us to thee as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.